Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We want to look at the longest of the letters that were sent. Actually, the one we're going to study tonight is the longest one of all. It goes there from verse 18 all the way down there to verse 29, to the end of the chapter, like. And so it is the longest letter to any church, and that's the one we look at tonight. We begin at the 18th verse, and this, of course, is the church at Thyatira. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." As always, we want to look at three things in that verse: the church, the city, and the Christ. Let's go back to the first, the church. We would like many times to know how a lot of the New Testament churches were started, but we don't have all the records on it. It is possible that this church could have been started by Paul on some of his missionary journeys and some of his preaching there when all Asia heard the word. But I really believe that it started another way, and most scholars are inclined to believe that Lydia was a member of this church. And we base that on a statement in the 16th chapter of Acts, verse 14 and 15. Now let's read this account. "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira," that's where she lived. She's a native of that town. Now she's really on a riverside near Philippi, a long way from home. "Heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household," note that would have been her and some other people, that's enough to constitute a church, "she besought us, saying, If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So I am inclined to believe that this lady went back home to her native town, and that her household and her made up the church at Thyatira when it first started. So I would surmise that it was started by Paul and Silas while they were preaching in and around the place of Philippi, and that the church went back home with the lady and her household. And, of course, probably Paul may have come and visited from time to time. We don't know. Just a guess. Now, there were other preachers in that immediate vicinity that could have started the church as well. There was Epaphras, according to Colossians 4 and 12, who was not very far from there. There was also Archippus, who is mentioned in Colossians 4 and 17. So maybe these men preached and brought the church into actual existence. We really just simply do not know. All we know for certain was when John was on the Isle of Patmos, Christ had him to write a letter to a church that existed at that time in the city of Thyatira. Now, there's a lot that I can tell you about the city of Thyatira. It first appeared in history about 290 B.C. It was situated between Mysia and Lydia, a little south of the Hulus River, and the northern extremity of the valley between Mount Tumulus and the southern ridge of Temenus. It was 27 miles from Sardis and 35 miles southeast of Pergamos. It was about that same distance from the seacoast. The principal deity worshipped in the city was Apollo, who was worshipped as the sun god under the surname of Tyrannus. Ramsey, who is kind of a historical commentator, gives you a lot of background stuff, kind of like some of the other writers I could name. But anyway, he says this city was known for wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dryers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smith. All these trades went on, and they had what we would call a union. And they worshiped false gods in these union meetings, and it was very hard for a Christian to get a job because of that. And it was quite a problem from what Rams and others tell us about it. Now, the most celebrated trade of all in the city of Thyatira was the production of purple dye. It was such a color of purple that it almost was scarlet. Sometimes it was called scarlet, incidentally. It was either made out of the madder root, that was a plant grown in the area, or it could have been made from crushing a shellfish that came from the Lucas River that flowed down through the city of Thyatira. But I'm told that the waters of Thyatira were ideal for dyeing clothing out of this kind of scarlet purple material that they had. And that was their famous thing. Remember, Lydia was a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. In other words, that was her business. She was one of these dyers that I talked about up here. She dyed clothing. Now, the description of Christ is almost unlike any other description in the entire book, and therefore deserves our attention. He is called here the Son of God. That denotes his oneness with the Father in nature and essence. Christ is the only begotten Son, the Son of God by an eternal generation. The title Son of God occurs only here in the entire book of Revelation. It never occurs any other place, just here. Son of man, yes, quite a few times. Not Son of God, though. This is the only time that it occurs. And it denotes the deity of Christ in contrast to his humanity. Now, in view of the low spiritual condition of the church, it was important that they know that they were dealing with one possessed of all the attributes of deity. God was looking down upon them in the person of Jesus Christ. The one that knew what was in man knew what was in this church. Now, Christ sees through all the mask and all the coverings. Hebrews 4 and 13 says that there is nothing covered but what he can see. He is omniscient as well as almighty. Then it talks about eyes like unto flame of fire. Christ has the power to penetrate into every part of the heart of man or the heart of a church. There is no hiding from the Lord Jesus Christ. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, feet like unto fine brass, that simply means that his feet would trample down anything that was unclean and hostile. That day and time, a lot of the weapons that they fought with, Roman soldiers and the like, they were made out of brass. A lot of the helmets, shields and all that were made out of brass because it was some of the best metal. And so to have on here, you might say, shoes of brass, if you want to think of it that way, it would be merely saying that he would be able to judge anybody that was hostile to his intent. Incidentally, you may recall in Numbers 21 and 9 that the serpent was made out of brass. It's called the brazen serpent. And that was a symbol of judgment too. God had judged the people and provided a way of escape. But they were suffering judgment, and that serpent more or less indicated that. Now we come down to the 19th verse, and we have what I would call the commendation, and it's brief compared to the condemnation. But anyway, let's look at the commendation. Like I've often said, the Lord always puts the lather on before he shaves a man. Well, he's putting the lather on here, but he's going to start the shaving up when we get down there to the next two verses there. Let's read now the 19th verse. And count, if you can, all the things that are mentioned here. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Well, he started off like he did with all the others. I know thy works. They had not only worked for Christ in times past, evidently they were still working, because the word work is stressed twice in that verse. They had worked for Christ, and they were working for him even more than maybe they had in times past, it would seem. Now, the word charity there really is the word for love. And so love led the list, and that was the thing that was what lacking in the church at Ephesus, according to chapter 2 and verse 4. So all of their activities sprang here from love. If you don't love the Lord, then you won't do much for him. If you don't love your brother, you won't do much for him. And faith. And note here how love and faith, again, are joined together. And with the third one, patience. They're often that way in the Bible. And so they had engaged in all kind of service. They were a working church. They served one another. They served Christ. They had the faith. And they had patience. If everything didn't happen the day they thought it ought to, they could wait for a week or two to see what would take place and all of that. And, of course, he mentions works there again. That statement there, and the last to be more than the first. I don't know just what we're supposed to make out of that unless it's the idea that this church was really making progress in some way. It was doing all kinds of good works. And that's about all we can say for it. Now, I wonder sometime if our latter end is more than the first. In other words, would you be doing more for the Lord at the end of your Christian life than you would be at the beginning? Or would you be like that man over there that swept his house and drove the demons out and they came back and the latter end was worse than the beginning, according to the statement we have over there in the book of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45. Also remember the account over there about the sow and the dog in 2 Peter 2. The latter end there was worse than the beginning. So this church was better off now than she was when she first started. That's commendable in a way. So I'd ask the question, is your faith growing and your love increasing? That's the way it was with the church at Thessalonica, according to 2 Thessalonians 1 and 3 that we studied sometimes back. Now we get down to the complaint that is verse 20 and 21. And like I said, verse 20 is a pretty good sized complaint. There's a lot of charges here. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. I'd say blessed is the church that the Lord can only find a few things against. I'd say most Baptist churches today could find many things wrong with. So maybe this church is not as bad as you think. When you look at all the commendation back up there, they had a very bad weakness in one area. And outside of that, they evidently were a pretty good church in a lot of ways. But he said, I have a few things against thee. In other words, I got a quarrel with you about some of the things you're doing. Because thou sufferest that woman, Jezebel. Note how that's stressed, woman, Jezebel. Which calleth herself a prophetess. Christ didn't say she was a prophetess. Said she called herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, this lady's actual name may have been Jezebel. I don't know. It was not an uncommon name in that day and time. But it may be that she's being called Jezebel because she is like the Jezebel in the Old Testament. I don't know. I'll leave you to debate that in your own mind. Now, let's go back and look at some of the characteristics of Jezebel in the Old Testament. We've got to find out something about this woman, because if this woman's like her, then we need to know what Well, the first one was like. Maybe we'll understand then what the second's like. Let's look in 1 Kings 21 and 25. You'll find out that she agitated her husband to do all kind of bad things. But there was none like unto Ahab, that's her husband, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And the margin says, incited. In other words, she kept him all tore up all the time and agged him on to do things that were bad. Now look at another statement about her, this time in 2 Kings chapter 2, rather chapter 9 and verse 22. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. There's two charges brought against her here. She was a whore and she was a witch. That's two charges brought against her. So that'll tell you something about what we can expect out of this woman over here in the New Testament. So she was known, according to the Bible, for being a whore and for being a witch. That's what the Bible said. All right, now let's go back and look at the New Testament Jezebel. And a lot of people make this the Roman Catholic Church, and I assure you that the Catholic Church is a Jezebel, but I don't think that's the meaning here. I don't believe that the Catholic Church had come into being at this time. I believe this woman actually existed. She was a member of that church, and it may surprise you who I think she was. I'm going to tell you that, too, as we go along here. Now, the Jezebel in the Old Testament was a promoter of whoredoms and witchcrafts. That's the charge brought against her. That's what she did in Israel. Now, this Jezebel here in the church at Thyatira was a female of great rank and influence. She was maybe a very strong personality, I would suppose. But anyway, she seduced the members of the church to mix up heathen impurities with the worship of God. In other words, she commingled worship with the devil with the worship of God. The world with Christ, if you want to think of it that way. And I would assume the fact she's called Jezebel would indicate to me that the same demon that controlled the wife of Ahab in the Old Testament is the same one that is controlling this woman that's in the church at Thyatira. Now, I want to shock you a little bit. There are some versions of the Bible that read like this: "Suffereth that woman Jezebel," it reads, "thy wife Jezebel." There are Greek manuscripts that read that way. That would mean she was the wife of the angel or the pastor. So here was a wicked woman who in all probability was the pastor's wife. And again, this would prove that the angel is certainly not a spirit being, because angels wouldn't need a wife like this, I wouldn't think. I don't think anybody would probably need one like this, so far as that goes. But anyway, this just goes to show that it's real people here that's under consideration. Now it says here, "which calleth herself a prophetess." She falsely claimed to be a prophetess. You know, there's not a whole lot of prophetists in the New Testament. I thought about that today. There's Anna over there in Luke 2 and 36. And there's the daughters of Philip in Acts 21 and verse 9. But I don't recall any others except this false prophetess here. So there were not a great number of prophetists at all in the New Testament church. They were mostly prophets or men, is what I'm saying. Now it said, "calleth herself." It's like one old man said, you can call a rabbit an elephant, but he's not. She called herself. That indicates she was a self-proclaimed prophetess. That's what she claimed to be. That's what she professed to be. But she was not. Christ didn't own her here. That's why he said, "calleth herself," meaning that he didn't recognize that she had the prophetic office. And I said, "to teach my servants." Well, the first thing that I note here is wrong with that. A woman is not to teach men in the church. That's a violation of Scripture right there. They were wrong in that. Over here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, rather 11 and 12, "let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Well, now, it doesn't mean there she can't teach women and children, because other verses like in Titus 2 and 3 tells us that they can do that. But a woman is not to teach a man in the church. In other words, you're not to have a woman preacher. Not to have a woman prophetess. There is no such thing in our churches this day and time. And anybody that claims to be one is really just lying in their teeth. Now, what is remarkable is that this Balaamism that we read about in the last lesson was outside the church trying to get in, like. But here the problem is right in the church. The woman is a member of the church, evidently. And she's teaching the servants of God. I can't imagine a woman coming in and teaching in the church if she wasn't a member of it. Of course she's a member. Worse still, she's probably the pastor's wife. Now the word seduce, to seduce my servants there, is a Greek word that means to deceive or to lead astray. Then it said to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols. Well, really there, you'd have it. Whoredom and witchcraft, right there. Same thing that old Jezebel was guilty of. Now, I don't know exactly what this woman was doing, but based on all that I read and studied today, it is the opinion of many able scholars that she said that there should be sexual license among the church members. And the argument was, it's only a physical act and it does not in any way have anything to do with the Spirit. In other words, carnal things don't have any connection with spiritual things, was the argument. And it was also said by her that they could make better converts to the church by this. Sounds like a method of evangelism unlike anything I've ever heard, worse than any of the Arminians today, I assure you. But that evidently was what was going on. Now, eating things offered to idols was not an easy thing to avoid in that day and time, because almost all the meat and the food in the public market had been offered to some idol god. And if you went down and bought some of it, you just about would end up eating meat offered to idols unless you grew your own stuff. And I'm sure that a lot of Christians probably did just that. But to eat things offered to idols was in direct contradiction of what the Jerusalem Council had decided. Back in Acts chapter 15 and verse 29, that ye abstain from meat offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. The council condemned both things here. For which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. Now, the next thing that I note here is that the Lord, in spite of her wayward condition, gave this woman a space to repent. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Of course, the word repentance here has a meaning it does throughout the Bible. It means a change of mind. But we're left from what we read here with the idea that she did not repent and she never was recovered from her error. Now, you'll note here that Christ accuses people to their face. The devil accuses people to their backs. There's a little difference there. Somebody said, well, this is all spiritual fornication. Well, I'm sure if all this was going on in the church, it was spiritual fornication too. I have no problem with that. Sometimes I don't know how you can get involved in fleshly adultery or fornication without getting involved in spiritual fornication as well. Because you're going against the law of God and all of that. But I would say that this woman, Jezebel, was guilty on both counts. She was guilty of fleshly adultery. She was also guilty of spiritual adultery. And I say adultery because, in fact, she was a married woman. She was married to the pastor of the church, and it'd have to be adultery. Fornication is sometimes used for gross adultery, though, in certain places in the Bible. Then after this, we come on down and we note here in verse 22 and 23 what I call the command. We just read the complaint. Now we're going to look at the command. There's a threefold judgment announced upon this woman and upon the other members of the church, but not on the entire church. Let's be sure to note that. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins of the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. Well, let's look at that threefold judgment. There was, first of all, a judgment on her person. I will cast her into bed, meaning that the former bed of pleasure would be turned into a bed of pain and judgment. And if I understand that, that would mean that she was going to be sick and in bed and then die. You may remember the old Jezebel. She was all upstairs prettied up when her enemy came into town. And they threw her down out of there. In other words, they cast her out, the eunuchs did. Well, Christ is going to cast this woman into her own bed. He'll make her bed fast. And she will die. I believe she sinned unto death. And then there is a judgment on her partners. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. This proves that Jezebel was a real woman, because you couldn't commit adultery with a principal. Some obscure thing. She's not some religious sect, as some people say. She was a real woman that not only committed adultery, but did it on quite a number of counts, sound like here. And she had committed adultery with some of the male members of the church, evidently, from all that's said here. Now, the word great tribulation here is significant in that it does not have the definite article, the great tribulation, not there. It's just great tribulation. Over in chapter 7 of this book, in verse 14, it actually in the Greek has a definite article, the great tribulation. The people, the martyrs, came up out of the great tribulation. But here's this great tribulation. So like I said, the bed of pleasure is turned into the bed of pain and eventually, I believe, death. Now these members could repent. Jezebel was given space to repent. And the long-suffering of God gave these men that had committed adultery with her space to repent. Whether they did or not, we do not know. The Bible does not tell us. They were told if they did not repent that they would go into great tribulation. In other words, they'd have all kinds of trouble. And then there would be a judgment on her progeny. Because on down there in verse 23, I will kill her children with death. Now when you look at that, it looks like an odd construction. I will kill and kill. It really, I will kill her children with thanatos. The Greek word for death. So, well, if they kill, why would they be dead? Sounds like you're going to kill and re-kill. Well, the construction in the Greek there is really something that indicates a plague or pestilence of some kind. I mean, an extraordinary judgment of some sort. I don't know what it would be. Could have been all kinds of things when you think about it. It talks about her children here. Who are her children? Well, that's base-born children that came out of the adultery that she committed with these male members. Now, some people say, well, this means that these children were just people that embraced her teachings. I don't agree with that. I think they were base-born children that had come from the men there that had committed adultery with the pastor's wife. Now, he talks about all the churches there. That would mean all the seven churches in Asia Minor and the other three. So all the churches there would mean more than the seven, is what I'm saying. It would include all the churches there in Asia Minor. And so all of them would know of this extraordinary judgment that would come upon this woman and upon these that sin with her. You know, I wonder how far maybe our churches today are removed from being a lot like the church at Thyatira, because a lot of times sexual sins are committed by church members and there is no protest on the part of the church. Marriage and divorce are coming and many other things go on and almost nothing ever said about it. I think we may be bordering sometime on the church at Thyatira. But anyway, you note that I will give every one of you according to your works. Judgment is always according to works. Always according to works. Then we come down to verse 24, and we have what I'd say is the consideration. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira. You see here two groups in the church. One group that had been involved with this woman and involved evidently with false doctrine, a lot of things. And the others here are called the rest. So then there was, maybe they was a minority for all I know. Somebody said, well, they was probably the majority. I don't know. It just says, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. So the whole church was not defiled. There was a sound remnant that was owned here by Christ. They're called the rest, and as many as have not this doctrine. Now this minority, or whatever they were, they could have been the majority. I'm not saying that they were a minority. I think they probably were, though. They were not told to leave the church, but to clean it up. And you know, sometimes it's a lot easier to leave than it is to clean it up. But if you note here, they were told by Christ not to leave, not to get out and go somewhere else, but to clean it up. In other words, stand up for the truth. Now, Christ showed compassion toward the consecrated members in this compromising church. And the godly people in it were suffering because they had failed to purify the church of such ungodly members. Now, it talks here about the depth of Satan. And really, that can be translated from Greek, the deep things of Satan. because that's what it is, the deeps of Satan. Now, those that had been involved with this woman Jezebel were not involved in great, deep spiritual truths, as evidently she told them they were. They were engaged in the deep things of the devil. You know, Christ and God has some deep things. 1 Corinthians 2 and 10 talks about the Spirit of God, how that He shows us the deep things of God and all of that. And Paul in Romans 11:33 talked about, oh, the depth of the wisdom and knowledge of God and all of that. I hear a lot of people talk about the deeper Christian life. They're usually charismatics, incidentally. And a lot of them on the Trinity Broadcasting Network. But they always talk about this deeper Christian life. How are we going to get into the very deep things of God? Well, let me tell you what. Most of those things are the deep things of the devil. It's not the depth of God. It's the depth of Satan. You see, these people in this church, they thought they were in deep spiritual things. Christ said, you're deep down in there with the devil. And so He put it upon them exactly like it was there. And then in verse 25, we have the counsel. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. In other words, don't give up the faith. Don't get out and leave the church. Clean it up. Contend for the faith. In other words, keep the faith until I return. I believe the proper attitude of any church is to hold fast the faith in view of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I think it's a very good lesson there. And incidentally, I'd point out that Christ didn't tell this church to hold fast until the coming of Antichrist. But He said, until I, the Lord Jesus Christ, come back. That sounds pre-trib, not post-trib to me, the best I can tell. So they were to continue to stand apart from Satan's deception. Till I come, I believe, shows that this message was for all the churches. Because it is the duty of all the churches to hold the faith until Jesus Christ comes back. It's the duty of our church here. I think that these messages are not only just for the church at Thyatira, but they have some truth for us as well. And then we have the comfort in verse 26 to 29, and that's one of the longest of all of them. And we'll look at it rather quickly like, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end. In other words, that demands perseverance. Not giving up, not quitting, but hanging in there. Holding on and keeping on. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. That, of course, looks back to some 2, 7 to 9, Daniel 7, 22, and looks to Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, chapter 20, verse 4, 5, and 6. It is a reference there to the millennial reign of Christ. The overcomer of the church of Thyatira was promised that they would have power over the nations. That simply means they rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12 said, if we suffer with Him now, we'll reign with Him in the future. And Luke 22 and 29, Christ said, I've appointed you a kingdom, just as my Father has appointed me a kingdom. And when I sit on my throne, you'll sit on throne, ruling and reigning as kings and all of that. So that's a reference there to the millennial reign of Christ. And then we go down to verse 27. And He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And that looks back to the things said of Christ in Psalms 2, 7 to 9, as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. So this power over the nations here is the power to judge and to rule. That's what's promised there to the overcomer. Then in verse 28, a remarkable statement, very difficult sometimes to determine, and I will give him the morning star. Somebody said, well, that's that real bright star in the morning. The Lord's going to give us that. Well, it'd be a nice thing, I guess, to have it, but I don't believe that's the meaning here. Yes, I've seen the morning star a few times. I've seen the evening star. They're beautiful to behold and all that. What is the morning star? That's the thing we have to determine. Let's see if we can take the book of Revelation and determine what the morning star is. You recall not long ago we brought a message here from Numbers 24 and 17 about his star in the east and how that Balaam said that the Messiah would be a star. But now look over in Revelation 22 and verse 16. I am the root and offspring of David, and this is Christ speaking, and the bright and morning star. So the morning star is Christ. Letting the Bible interpret the Bible. No argument to it, no debate to it. The matter is settled. What does it mean then? Well, the overcomer will be given a personal interest in Christ, a special blessing from Christ. And so, then think about something else. That morning star always heralds the coming day. When Christ comes back as a morning star at the rapture, it will be darkness turned into day for all of those that go out in the rapture. Also, the morning star comes before the sunrise. Even so, Christ will come as a morning star to take His churches out at the rapture before the tribulation. When He comes back after the seven-year tribulation period, He will come as the sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness, according to Malachi 4 and verse 2, to Israel and set off the glad millennial day. And then, of course, it closes like all the others. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And that is our lesson.